All right, you can take your copy of the scriptures and open to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is the letter that we've been in most of this summer. We're coming towards the end. A letter from Paul. So you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're only going to deal with four verses this morning, verses 12 through 15. Originally, I had thought that we might finish 1 Thessalonians today, cover the last 17 verses today. But the more I got into it, I just thought we needed to slow down a bit, because this is kind of like the scripture reading that Scott just read for us, where it's one command after another. I was counting them up this week, just in verses 12 to 22 of this section. I think there are some 17 different commands in that section. And so I thought, it's really hard for us to just hear all of these commands and to really digest them and be able to retain those things. And so I thought it'd be good just to slow down a bit. And so we're just going to take the four verses, verses 12 through 15, which in just those four verses, there's about nine different commands in them themselves. So I think it'll be a challenge for us, but a good challenge. Let's read them together. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 15. It says, "We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and who admonish you. We ask you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, admonish the idle or the disruptive. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Did you notice that this text is primarily about the church? It's about how church members relate to the leaders or the pastors of the church, and it's about how church members relate to each other in the church. Did you also, and along the same lines, did you see in verse 13 at the end the short command, "Be at peace among yourselves"? I think that's really what the whole four verses are about being at peace in the church through members relating rightly to their leaders and members relating rightly to each other, okay? And then did you notice how he says, "We ask you" in verse 12 and then verse 14, "and we urge you"? Okay, I want you to look back to chapter 4 for just a minute, because maybe this sounds familiar. Look at chapter 4. Verse 1, which started this whole section of encouragements and challenges. You see chapter 4, verse 1? "Finally then, brothers, we ask and we urge you." And the passage is really from that point on, Paul is asking and urging us in the Lord Jesus to walk worthy of God and to please God. Now we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 15. What's Paul doing? Asking and urging in the Lord Jesus for us to walk in peace in the church. Pretty simple text. Easier to follow, along than it is to follow in life. But this is our text for this morning. Look at verse 12 again. "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord. We admonish you," or who admonish you, "to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Now, we're going to look at this from two different sides. You've got the side of this text describes what pastors do, and so I want to talk about that. And then you got the side, this text is specifically calling members to relate well to their pastors. Okay, so you got both of these both of these angles you could look at this text from. So I want to focus first on how Paul describes the leaders of a church, the elders, the pastors of a church. You notice he doesn't actually use the word elder or pastor or overseer in this text, but it's clear that's what he's talking about. And if you look at other texts where Paul talks about elders or pastors, he uses the same language. Like one example, 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "Let the elders who rule well or who are over you well, let them be worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word, in teaching and preaching." Same kind of language as we see in this text here before us. So what are pastors? Look at this text. So Paul could have said many, many things in this text. He just says three. So that's what we're going to focus on. What are they? Respect those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Okay? Pastors are people who labor among the church. The work of being a pastor is hard work. It's a rewarding work, but it's hard work. And as one example of the labor of pastoral work, perhaps you remember the verse I just quoted from 1 Timothy 5. Elders who rule well are worthy of honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For just one example, it's not an easy task to study God's words and to really understand those words and to think about how to bring those words to bear on your own life and on the lives of those who hear you. If you think that's an easy task, just try it sometime. It is. Now, don't get me wrong. It's an incredible privilege to do it. I've never had a greater privilege that I can think of than to handle the living words of God, to study them, to wrestle with those words, but it is labor. It's hard work. But then pastoral work involves far more than just teaching, doesn't it? The labor of ministry is far more than getting up and speaking in front of people. It's the care of souls. Feeling responsible for people's eternal destiny, for whether they'll be ready to meet the Lord. This is a hard work. It's a labor. But you see how Paul says it's a labor. There are people who labor among you. See, pastors have a particular charge. They're not just traveling teachers who teach this people one day and that people the next day. No. Pastors have a particular charge. A group of sheep. Shepherds have a group of sheep that they care for. And they may go and they may be able to encourage somebody else, another sheep somewhere else. But shepherds have a particular call. And my call is you. Phil's charge is this flock, not another. To care for and to tend and to pray for and to love and to nurture this flock. But second, what does he say? Elders, pastors are those who are over you in the Lord. And we should emphasize that. It's in the Lord that there's authority. It's not authority in the pastoral office doesn't come from the person. It comes from Jesus. It's because Jesus has ordained pastors to shepherd his flock. Jesus is the shepherd, ultimately, of all of the flock of God. But Jesus ordained specific gifted men to lead the people of God. And we ought to remember how Jesus himself talks about leadership or how he modeled leadership. It's not a domineering kind of leadership that pastors exercise. Rather, pastors lead humbly and graciously. They lead by example, as Peter says. And the third description, they are those who admonish you or who warn you. And you could say pastors do a lot of different things in communicating the word. This is one angle on it. But fundamentally, pastors week in, week out, even day in, day out, apply the word of God to the lives of those in their charge. This is what pastors do. Shepherds bring God's words to bear on the sheep. Pastors speak God's words to God's people when God's words need to be spoken. Now, it's not to say that no one else has this responsibility in the church. It's far from that, because we're going to read on in the text, and it'll talk about this. But of all the people in the church, when a word of God needs to be spoken, the pastors speak that word. Publicly, yes, but privately as well. Warning, instructing, admonishing, applying that word to life. And if we ask, well, who's truly capable of that calling? What would Paul say to that? Say, who's sufficient to lead Jesus' people that he bought with his blood? Who's sufficient for that? Paul would say, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be the ministers of a new covenant. See, God makes a man sufficient for the call he places on that man. But as we transition in Paul's instructions to more of what the church is supposed to do to its leaders, I think we should ask, who wouldn't want shepherds like this? Why would someone not want someone else to love them and to labor for them, to watch over them, to counsel them, to instruct them, to pray for them, to model for them what it is to live like Jesus? Why would anyone not want this? Now, of course, we're speaking in ideals here. All pastors are flawed. The pastors here are flawed. No one does all these things perfectly. But think about it. Who outside of the church of God has anyone like this? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, think of your coworkers. Who cares deeply for your coworker's soul? Who prays regularly for your coworker who doesn't know the Lord? Who comes alongside and weeps with your coworker when their dad dies? Who will come alongside them and teach them how to love their kids? Or how to love his wife? Or for her to love her husband? Who will joyfully labor for your coworker's eternal good? Do you see what I mean? Who wouldn't want shepherds to do this for them? It is a gift from Jesus to Jesus' people when he puts leaders over those people. That brings us back then to what the call in the text for the church to look at their leaders and respond to them in a specific way. You see it in the text. Look at verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers and sisters, to respect those, or to recognize those who do this. And then verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Paul asks his brothers and sisters to respect their pastors, or to recognize them. And the emphasis is probably on recognizing them for who they really are. They are your spiritual shepherds that have been given this position in and through the Lord Jesus. Recognize them for who they are. Recognize the kind of work that they're doing for you, praying for you, laboring for you, teaching you, caring for your soul. Recognize them in what? And esteem them very highly in love because of that work that they do for you. Paul says, respect them because they're working for Christ, and love them because they're working for you. Now, what might that look like? I think we would recognize that the scriptures encourage the church, you know, to take care of its pastors and their families. And this church certainly does that. This church, you have treated us with great love and care for us well. But it's more than just a church caring even financially for its pastors. You see, a church could care for its pastors financially, but not give them the respect or the love or the encouragement that would help them do their work with joy. Say, well, we're paying you. That's enough. This text goes far beyond that. I thought of a few things. Not specific per se, just general applications. Like one, what would it look like to love and care for your pastors? Maybe love your pastors enough to pray for them. And pray for my walk with God. Pray for our wives, for our kids to follow Jesus. Another would be eager to listen to the word on Sundays, but also have an eagerness to listen to counsel. In other words, it's a great sign of respect and love when a person's not defensive first, when a pastor shares a word of encouragement or instruction. Instead, when someone defaults to trusting that this pastor is for me. Another would be related to this, but is to seek out your pastors for counsel about life. Or just to keep your pastors informed about life. To let them know what you're thinking, wrestling with, what you're reading, what you're dealing with in your family. How often it is in churches that major life decisions are made by church members and then pastors are simply informed about them later. It's a gift from God, from Jesus, to have pastors to help you think through your family and your life and your calling and your gifting, your wiring, your future. It's a blessing to pastors to be able to do so. Seek out the ear of your shepherds. The point so far has been to paint a picture of a healthy, peaceful church, where the pastors labor for Jesus and for the sheep, and where the church recognizes, respects, and loves its pastors. If a church is like that, what do you think the church will have? It'll have great peace. And Paul says in the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. This is a path of peace. Now we come to verse 14. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, we urge all of you, admonish the idle. Did you notice the word admonish was the word just used to describe what pastors do? Do you notice that? Pastors in verses 12 and 13 are those who admonish you. But now he says, and we urge all of you, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. Be patient with them all. See, it's not, pastors admonish the sheep, but it's not just the responsibility of pastors. It's all of our responsibilities. This is one of the clearest texts in the New Testament about the need for all the members to be exercising spiritual care over the other members. Pastors are specifically called by God to care for the flock, and pastors will have unique accountability before God for how they care for the souls of the flock. I will give an account for the souls of the people in this flock that not everyone in this church will give. But that's not to say that all of us don't have responsibility for one another. To even do the same kind of pastoral, shepherding kind of work, to admonish and encourage and help. Now, as you look at verse 14, you probably notice there's three commands for three different kinds of people, right? Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. See that? See, at any given time in a church, there's always going to be different kinds of people. There's always going to be different kinds of struggles. And we shouldn't think of these as like defined groups that never change. Like over here, we have the healthy people, and then we have the unruly, disruptive, and lazy who always sit here. And then we have the faint-hearted, and then we have the weak, right? And so this is the way it always is. That's not the way it is. You know your own life, that you could go from here today encouraged and strong in the Lord for 2 days. And then a trial comes into your life unexpectedly, and you start to become discouraged. And by the time you get back here, you're weak. We go through individually phases in our life. We could fit these categories at different times in the same week. The church always is going to have people facing different struggles. So Paul's counsel broadly is, everybody be aware of everybody else and know what he's going through right now, and give him the help he needs in that struggle. Because to admonish or warn the faint-hearted might be the right word at the wrong time. Do you understand? This is so obvious in another, like a medical area of life, you know? Person comes to the doctor, says, "Doc, I'm having trouble breathing." Doc says, "Hey, give him a Tylenol. Somebody else comes and, "My tooth's been hurting, Tylenol." Somebody else comes and says, "You know what? I have some severe abdominal pain, Tylenol." Everybody who comes in, Tylenol. It's so easy. Give them all the same thing. Are there some things that would help for? Yes. But it doesn't solve the problem in every case. You could give the wrong, maybe a right medicine to the wrong patient. This is what this text calls us to. Think about it. Admonish the idle or the disruptive. It doesn't have to be just a lazy person. Now, Paul talks about that in Thessalonian epistles, so that is why translations go this way, but it could be anybody who's disruptive. It's probably the worst of the problems, right? The person who's being disruptive is more off than the person who's faint-hearted or weak, okay? And so, appropriately, the strongest word is given. Admonish that person. Warn that person who's creating disorder in the body, who's keeping the body from being a place of peace. Admonish that person. Call the person out. Warn the person about what they're doing. Paul's counsel isn't comfort them. Do you see, that'd be the wrong thing to do with the unruly, the disruptive person who's creating division in the body. Comfort them. No. Admonish them. But Paul would say, when you see a person who's faint-hearted, who's grown weary, who's discouraged, he doesn't say admonish them. Think of it. When the person has been struggling all week, thinking, "I don't love Jesus enough," and they're discouraged, and you come alongside them and you warn them and confront them, it's the wrong thing at that time. No. We come alongside the downhearted and we encourage. In this letter, one of the things that's been clear throughout the letter is these young Christians suffered from the very first days they started to follow Jesus. And some of them in the previous chapter had lost loved ones. There was a lot of reasons for discouragement, for sadness. Paul says, look for them, comfort them in their sorrows. And when we know, it doesn't even take uniquely difficult things to cause us to lose heart. We may lose heart just in the normal course of trying to live for Christ. We may lose heart just trying to minister to a coworker, just trying to reach out to a neighbor, just trying to potty train our 2-year-old. We may lose heart just trying to pray faithfully. Discouragement is common and widespread in the church week by week. Paul's advice to all of us: look out for your brothers and sisters. Know them. Know what they're going through, what they're dealing with. And when you find a brother or sister who's discouraged, comfort them. What might that look like? Perhaps it's to stop by with a coffee and pray with them. Perhaps it's just to listen. Perhaps it's to encourage them with a psalm, a reminder of God's love for them, a reminder of your love for them, a reminder of their future hope. That's what Paul does. It's one of the ways he comforts them. Sometimes it's simply to be with them. And the truth is, you don't always know what you should do when you're talking to somebody who's discouraged. In fact, the discouraged doesn't always know what they need to hear either. They don't know how to get out of it. Paul's challenge is to look out for one another and comfort each other in each other's sorrows. Then the third challenge is to help the weak. It's basically all translations say. Now, there's not a lot of clarity in the text about what it is to be weak in the text. If I had to suggest something that Paul's getting at, I think we're talking about a person who's faltering, a person maybe who's even beginning to wander away from Christ. The reason I would say that is that the word help here, I've looked at, I think, every use of help everywhere else, and this is the only time it's translated help. It always, almost always, has to do with holding fast to something or clinging to someone. And so, if I had to suggest what Paul's getting at, I think he's saying something like, hold on to the weak. Hold them fast. See, I picture a person who might be drifting a bit from the church. Maybe from their confession of Jesus. Maybe you picture a person who's caught up in a trespass, who might be faltering in their love for God. And the challenge to the church would be, help the weak. Hold on to them. Don't let them go. Be like what James says, I think, at the end of James. Brothers, if any of you sees a brother or sister wandering from the truth, beginning to wander away, let them know that whoever brings back a wanderer from his error will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Maybe something like that. But then, you know, I love how Paul ends this. It's three things, right? Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, for be patient with them all. Our culture pushes us toward wanting immediate results in everything we do. God commends patience. Stick with the struggling. Keep encouraging, keep admonishing, keep helping. Be patient with them all. Because you know that's what God's done with you, and you know that's what you need from others when you're struggling. Then we come to our last verse for this morning, verse 15. Something that probably reminds us of Jesus, of some of his words, some of his most famous sayings. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Repaying evil for evil is normal. I'm just giving them a taste of their own medicine. You hurt me, I am justified if I try to get even with you. This is rampant right now in our culture. That kind of path, though, is the easy path. It doesn't take strength to seek revenge. Somebody might think, somebody hurt me, and if I don't hurt them, that shows my weakness. The easy path is vengeance. That's the one that makes me feel good, at least for a while. But that is not the path for a Jesus follower. In God's family in particular, there is to be a turning over of all vengeance to the Lord, the righteous judge. And on our part, we extend grace and kindness to those who do us wrong. And it doesn't mean you can't press charges if somebody breaks into your house, that you can't defend yourself or your family from a con artist or many other things. That's not repaying evil for evil. That's not even evil. But what this passage does indicate is that the path of following Jesus is a hard one. It's one where we may be called to lay down our desires for retribution or personal vindication. You see, following Jesus isn't choosing to follow an easy path. Following Jesus may well include accepting unjust treatment and not doing anything about it. Or not only that, maybe it is doing something. It's not just accepting unjust treatment as if that's easy enough, right, to do that. But it's actually returning blessing. It's one thing not to do anything in return to somebody who hurts you. It's another thing to send back good. I mean, think of this particularly in the church. What's a path to peace? It's when a brother gets treated unkindly, and instead of retaliating and starting a vicious cycle that goes back and forth and always down, the brother refuses to return evil for evil and instead determines to entrust himself to God who judges rightly and to extend kindness back. And if that kind of grace marks out a body of people, what will that place be? That'll be a place of peace. That'll be a place where righteousness can flourish. The passage is a very practical one. It's one that's easier to understand than it is to follow. It's easier to talk about doing good to someone who harms you than it is to do it when you're actually hurting. It's easier to talk about respecting and loving your pastors than it is to do it when something doesn't go the way you want it in the church. It's easier to affirm that we ought to hold on to the weak and faltering than it is to actually do it when we see someone who's actually weak and we begin to realize the amount of time and energy and sacrifice it might take to hold on to them. What's the path forward in the text? As a pastoral word, I want to touch one more time on the challenge to extend the right care and counsel to the right person at the right time. My challenge to all of us is to make sure that we listen to each other. We don't bypass listening just to share very wise biblical counseling. Part of counseling one another well is striving to understand the other person's struggles, because that's what helps you know what they need to hear at the time. Everybody needs the word. They need God. They need to be called to Jesus, but not everybody needs to be called to Jesus in the same way, at the same time. And you don't know automatically what they need unless you know them, unless you spend time with them, unless you talk with your brothers and sisters. If we're not careful, we could end up comforting a person who's content in sin, when what they need is warned. But we could end up warning sharply a person who's been spending the whole week beating herself up about how she's not the kind of Christian she wants to be. We need to listen and we need to pray, because we need God's help to know not only what to say, but when to say it and how to say it. And then as a closing encouragement, and this is where I just like to draw our attention from this text, which we look at and we say, well, yeah, good luck this week with this. We think of our failures this week, and I want to draw our attention back to God, specifically in regard to what this text says. You could look at just about everything we're called to in this text, almost every single thing in it, and you could say, God's already extended that to me. And just, have you ever heard Jesus' words, for example? Just take the last thing that says, don't repay evil for evil. You ever heard Jesus, Luke 6? If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Sinners do the same thing. If you lend to those from whom you can expect reasonably to get something back, what credit is that to you? Sinners would do that too. But love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. God's not calling us to something He has not Himself first extended to us. We were ungrateful. God sent rain on us God gave us breath. God gave us food year after year, and we were ungrateful and evil. And more than that, when we were sinners, God sent Christ. God loved you when you were a sinner, when you were unjust, and God sent his Son to die for you. The call to not return evil for evil. It's not a call to do something God hasn't done to you. But you could look at just about every call in it, whether it's to extend love and grace and forgiveness and patience, or to pursue the wanderer, or to bring comfort to the downcast, to not return evil for evil, but to return good for evil, to show kindness to the undeserving. God has done all this and so much more for you first in Jesus. And if you've not experienced that love and that extension from God of forgiveness to you, of grace to you, you will never be able to extend that regularly to other people. This kind of life, this kind of peace and love and patience and goodness and kindness is from the Spirit of God. And it's only possible for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord has been good to them, who have tasted God's grace in Jesus, who loved them and died for them and rose for them for the forgiveness of their sins, and who has showered us with grace and kindness and with his Spirit. Let's put our hope in Jesus. And as we come to the table and we think of our failures to extend love and kindness, maybe to our spouse or to one another this week, our failure maybe to be so kind and comforting in our words, let's repent and thank Jesus for forgiving us, and thank him for giving us his Spirit, who can help us this week to pursue the path of peace. Father, we are unable to do this text. Would you empower us through the gospel of your Son and the presence of your powerful Holy Spirit? Amen.